We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. In the last few weeks, we've begun to look at the work of the Holy Spirit during the period covered by the Gospels. We started looking at how, after a long period of inactivity, that 400 or 450 years or so, there was renewed spiritual activity, starting with the angels appearing to different people and announcing and proclaiming various things about the coming of the Lord and the coming of his predecessor, John the Baptist. And then the Holy Spirit was coming upon people in various ways that the Spirit had not been coming upon people for hundreds of years before that. Last week specifically, we concentrated on Christ's pre-existence and then his condescension. So in other words, how he existed in some form before Bethlehem, but then he emptied himself. Or as some of the translations say, he became nothing. Or he made himself of no reputation. So he came to the earth as a human being without what I often refer to as being supernatural qualities. I also talked about how he couldn't just do anything at any time from the point of birth, because there are actually no miracles recorded before his baptism. After his baptism, the Spirit came upon him, enabling him to perform extraordinary deeds. And it's my contention that the Holy Spirit was actually quite active during the Gospel period. Sometimes it is said that the Holy Spirit is not really doing anything, but I disagree with that. I think the Spirit was actually quite active through the Gospel period, acting particularly through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the next event on the calendar is the Lord's baptism. And we were going to look at his baptism tonight, but we're going to do that next week. The Lord's baptism is a pivotal point in the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life and ministry. And it's after that point that we start to see the Lord preach and perform the miracles. It's also the event that highlighted to John the Baptist the identity of the promised Messiah. We will talk about some of these things. There's actually a lot happening in that baptism. Matthew 3 is one of the accounts, anyway, of the Lord's baptism. And you could really spend about 5 or 6 studies just in that chapter. Every 2 or 3 verses, there's something else happening that's quite significant and really worthy of our attention. We're not going to spend 5 weeks on it. I want to spend 1 week, our next study, talking about the Lord's baptism, because there's a lot happening and some of it is a bit difficult to understand. But why we're not doing it tonight is because it's even harder to understand if we're not aware of the background. So tonight's study is about how the increase in the Holy Spirit's activity at Christ's first coming had been prophesied. I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. And that the Spirit's activity in the life of the Lord was related to the promises about the Messiah and the promises of the glorious kingdom coming, the kingdom of God on earth. So what we're going to do tonight is really just look at a few Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the role of the Holy Spirit during the Gospels. I'll just say that again. What we're going to do tonight is look at some Old Testament prophecies that pertain to the work of the Holy Spirit during the Gospels. And it's a study, I think, that's well worth doing because it helps to explain a lot of what was happening when Christ walked the earth and why God's Holy Spirit was so involved in him. So I've sent you to Isaiah chapter 11. And what we're going to do really is just focus on about 4 or 5 passages from Isaiah and then relate them to the New Testament somehow. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, we'll read a few verses about this. But just before we do, I want to alert you to the fact that it really speaks of a promised time of blessing. It speaks about the one who would usher this time of blessing in as well. All right? So it's speaking about a promised time of blessing and the one who would usher it in. Let's read the first few verses. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now there's some colourful language there, but let's just go through a few of these verses and phrases and see what's being said there. Again, I think this is primarily, I think it will be about a future time really, but there's a lot in here that actually relates to the time of the Gospels as well. Have a look at verse 1. We read that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. All right, well, what's all that about? Well, if you remember, the Lord Jesus was a descendant of King David, and David's father was Jesse. So this is really just saying, or it's another way of saying, that there will come someone special. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be of that house of David. And David was the king, probably the most glorious of all the kings, the most lauded of all the kings. And he was said to have been a man after God's own heart, and he was promised a kingdom, and that his house, as in his kingly line, his descendants, they would go on forever. And the Lord Jesus is part of that promise. So there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Then we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Jehovah, shall rest upon him. And of course, we haven't really looked closely at this, but I've intimated a number of times. At the Lord Jesus' baptism, we read about how the Spirit comes upon him. Then we read about these other spirits. Now, are they different things? I don't really think so. I think there's a lot of overlap here. I think they're just really not different spirits as such. They're just traits that will accompany this Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. We read about the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And if you think about that, and you think about what you know of Christ, all these things are true of him. He had great wisdom and understanding. Counsel and might, how do we describe that? Counsel is advice or teaching, if you like. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that's an interesting one, because we often relate the fact that the attributes of Christ in the New Testament are very similar to the attributes of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Certainly as in terms of his deity, they are the same. They're both referred to as the Creator, both referred to as the Judge, both referred to as the King of Israel, both referred to as the Great Shepherd. There's probably a few I've missed there. Can't quite think of them all at the moment, but there's quite a few attributes that are said to be the same. And yet Christ himself also refers to the Lord as being someone slightly distinct from himself. I don't want to get too sidetracked on that one. That could take us a while. Have a look at verse 3. It says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. We're now talking about judgment, talking about a spiritual judgment or a supernatural judgment. And I think much of what we're about to read here is actually future still. So, for instance, in verse 4, where it says, in the second half of verse 4, it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's definitely future. You remember the first time, Christ's first advent, he was the suffering servant. It's his second advent where he will be this glorious king and will issue very open, I guess we can say it this way, very physical judgments on people. That wasn't the mission statement of the first advent. That will go in the second. So verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. Well, that's true of Christ at all times. But verse 6 then starts talking about glorious times still yet future. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. This is something that's said in a number of different passages referring to that future millennial kingdom. That is still future. What I did want to point out to you there, though, real focus on was that verse 2 where it says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And of course some of these things didn't come to pass, some of those more outwardly judgmental actions didn't come to pass, because Christ who came to usher these things in 2,000 years ago, he had to suffer and die first. There's a principle in Scripture about Christ's comings. The first time is the suffering, or the serving, they're intertwined really, and the second time is glory. Suffering before glory. Servitude before kingship. Humility before glory. The first time was characterized by his servanthood, his suffering, his humility. The second time, he will be more glorious, bright, shining, powerful, all those sorts of things. They're quite contrasted. But he had to perform the act of the suffering servant first. So that glorious kingdom didn't actually eventuate at that time. Besides, the people weren't ready for it anyway. It says that many rejected his message anyway.
It's all the future, isn't it?
I think that in its entirety it is all future, but there is a portion of that, as we find with a lot of prophecies, that were either partly fulfilled in Christ's lifetime, or they are a foretaste of that glorious time. So, for instance, when the Lord performed all his miracles, and this is a point I want to bring out actually, is that when he performed his miracles, that's a foretaste of what will take place in that glorious future kingdom. It's not the entire picture, looking forward a bit. It's the same when in the Acts time, when the apostles were out there performing miracles. It's a foretaste. It's not the whole picture. The kingdom didn't come in then, but what they were doing was a little foretaste of what the kingdom will be like. And it'll be tenfold or 100-fold that future time. All right, that's just one passage I want to look at, only about 3 or 4 from Isaiah tonight. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 61, because this also speaks of future kingdom times. And I'm trying to alert you to passages here that talk about the Spirit and how these are partly fulfilled during the gospel times, or they partly come to pass, or they're fulfilled in some way in Christ's time, but then have another future fulfillment as well. Let's have a look at this passage, Isaiah 61, the first few verses. You may know this because it's quoted in the New Testament. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Think about what the Lord Jesus did in his time. I'll read it again and think of what he did. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." So he's done all these things so far. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." That's an interesting one. "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." There's really just 3 different ways to say the same thing there. Remember, Hebrew poetry works in lines. They often rhyme in thought. The same 3, really 4 lines there, the same thing. To console those who mourn, or I'll go back and make it 5, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, or beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Well, now we're starting to get into a slightly different area. And verse 4 is absolutely still future, not fulfilled yet. And in fact, if we go back to halfway through verse 2, well, starting at verse 2, it says, "He was anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, those of you who've been around our group for a while will know, well, I hope you know anyway, that this is quoted in the New Testament, and there's a break there. I'd like you to put a bookmark in Isaiah 61, and we'll go and have a look at where it's quoted. Can anyone tell me where?
Luke 4.
Luke chapter 4. And we'll pick up the reading at about verse 14. Now, to give you an idea of where we're up to in the story here, I know we're jumping around a little bit, but the Lord has just been baptized, and then he went into the wilderness for 40 days, and you know that he was tested of the devil. And then we read, verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He returned to Galilee from the wilderness. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I don't know if you're aware of the custom. I don't know if I know the entirety of it myself. But essentially, there was this opportunity for people, not in an official position within the synagogue, but people were allowed to read, maybe even give a devotional thought or some expositional thought sometime. We find that through the Acts, a number of times Paul does that. And the Lord here is being offered that opportunity to get up and read. And here it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and it doesn't say this in your text, but it's Isaiah 61, which we've just read. And he starts reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And why they were fixed on him, well, he may have read it with authority, but I think the general idea here is that it was a normal custom to read a lot larger passage than what he did. He's only really read one or two verses here, whereas it was perhaps the custom to read the equivalent of what we might call a chapter or maybe even longer. But after only a couple of verses, he's closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And you can imagine them thinking, why do you do that? And while he's still got their attention, while they're still all looking at him, verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I want us to go back and have a look at that scripture again. We're still in Luke 4. Keep Luke 4 open. Verse 18. This is the scripture that the Lord himself just said that was fulfilled today in their hearing. And it says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the first thing he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The focus of our studies at the moment, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're focusing on his work during the Gospels. And there we have a very, very good example, or a great proof text, or however you want to say it, that the Lord was being guided by the Spirit and then enabled and guided in doing what he was doing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That word anointed, we can also say appointed. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, we know Christ did that. He hung around with the lower echelons of society amongst other people. He preached good news to them. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, whether we talk about this being a healing in a spiritual sense or whether we talk about healing in a very physical sense, either way, he fits the category. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Freedom where there was bondage before. And recovery of sight to the blind. Well, there's plenty of examples of that too, isn't there? To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Really, again, four different ways of saying the same thing. But there's a lot more meaning in there because Christ physically healed people. He physically gave sight to the blind too. And, just keeping in context, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 19, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the right year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favour, I think some of your translations will say. It's the right time, the time for God's will to be done. That's what he's there to proclaim. And it says, as we've read in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that all came about because he was the right person at the right time, and the Spirit was upon him, guiding him and enabling him to do these things too. I just want to draw your attention to another interesting point. You see there in verse 19 where it says one of the things that the Spirit enabled him to do, or was prompting him to do, was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the right year of the Lord, the correct year, or the year of the Lord's favour, whichever your translation says. It's the Greek word dekton, D-E-C-H-T-O-N, dekton. It means the right time of God's will. Have a look down in verse 24. A number of people scoffed at him here, saying that it was fulfilled. The Lord says, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And it's the same word. Or it's based on the same word anyway. So it's a little play on words there. It doesn't always come across in our translations. When it says no prophet is accepted in his own town, no prophet is seen as being the right person at the right time or delivering the right message. I hope you're getting the sense anyway of what I'm trying to say here. No prophet is accepted or seen as right by those people in his own town. But he was there to proclaim the right time of the Lord, the acceptable time of the Lord. It's a little play on words. I'm sure it is a deliberate choice to use that word there. We should go back to Isaiah 61. Have you still got it bookmarked? I hope you have. Let's have a look at Isaiah 61 again. I want to read from Isaiah 61 very briefly, those first few verses again, and just draw your attention to something if you're not already aware of it. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus closed the book. But here in Isaiah, it's all one sentence. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, the day of vengeance is still future. The acceptable time was 2,000 years ago and rejected by the people. In whoever knows how many years' time, sometime future, it will again be the right time, the acceptable time, the year of God's favour, when it's his pleasure to bring about his purposes. But it will also be that day of vengeance. So in between that first phrase of verse 2 and the second phrase, there's at least 2,000 years. And yet you wouldn't know that if you weren't aware of what was preached in the New Testament. All right, let's go to another chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 35. We're going to look at another prophecy that refers to Christ's coming and the activity of the Spirit being prophesied too. Let's read just from verse 4 first, 4, 5 and 6. So we're in chapter 35. We'll pick up the reading at verse 4. "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Some of what we've just read then was true of Christ's first coming. Let's have a look at it again. In verse 4 we read, "Your God will come." Now it says with vengeance there. The vengeance part is still future. But when Christ walked the earth, he was God in the flesh. God came at that point. In verse 5 we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Well, the Lord Jesus did these things, didn't he? "Then the lame shall leap like a deer." He did that too. "The tongue of the dumb sing." He did that too. This part, maybe not. "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." That's talking about a rejuvenated land. I think that is still future. But that part about the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, that took place in the Lord Jesus' time. Now, put a bookmark in chapter 35 and we'll go to the New Testament again, to Matthew 11. because this passage, along with another one that we've already read, is going to be referred to. Matthew chapter 11. This is a message to John the Baptist. Right? John the Baptist is involved here. And we start at verse 1 and we read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John," this is John the Baptist, "had heard in prison," now John had been thrown in prison by this stage, wasn't preaching out in the wilderness anymore, he'd been thrown in prison. "When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples," that is, John sent two of his own disciples, "and said to him," said to Christ, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So let's just have a think about what he's saying there. When John heard about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And what he's referring to here is the passage in Isaiah 35, which we've just read about. "Your God shall come, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, lame shall leap, tongue of the dumb sing." And then also that passage from Isaiah 61 that talked about the gospel being preached to the poor. Okay, so there's a little combination of both of those passages there. John is saying, I'm starting to wonder here, are you really the promised Messiah? And the Lord is saying, well, here's your answer. What are you seeing? You're seeing all these miracles that are prophesied to come along with the Messiah's presence. And it's really a way of saying, there's your proof. Yes, I am. I am the coming one. Why would John ask this? Why did John have doubts about who this Jesus of Nazareth was? He should have known. At his baptism, he's the one who baptized him and saw the Spirit come upon him, and it was actually an indication to John that this was the Messiah.
I sometimes think it was because what had happened to him, he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, he was, and yet he ends up in prison. Whether he knew he was on the point of being executed or not, I'm not sure at that time, but things didn't seem to be going all that well and not according to the script.
That's true, and I think that's all part of it. What else?
Another reason is that they were expecting the kingdom to be set up. Christ to come and get rid of all the enemies. God wasn't acting in a way that...
Your God shall come with a vengeance. And he wasn't coming with a vengeance. He was expecting, as were many of the people, exactly as John has just said, this kingdom to come in, kick out the Romans, kick out the foreign powers, and usher in this great time with power and might and glory. And Athel's quite right. The forerunner, the one who was proclaiming this, he was in prison, and the Romans were still there, and he didn't see too many mighty armies being blown away. It wasn't going the way he thought. It wasn't going the way he thought. I mean, you can understand why he would think that. You can understand why the people would question. That's right. But what obviously was not either being taught or understood at that time was that this man had to come and suffer and die first. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 53. That talks about the suffering servant. There was a theory that there would be two messiahs. One would be a suffering servant and one would be glorious. I'm not sure how many people thought that, but it was certainly some people thought that. But the fact is that that part about him coming but then being humble and not forceful was missed. That wasn't understood. And John, languishing in prison, only days or maybe a few weeks away from his execution, was wondering, maybe he's not the coming one. And it's because of all these other passages that talk about that even though these great miracles were happening, some of the other stuff wasn't happening. Now, why did I bring that up? Well, we should remember that miracles were done by the enabling of the Spirit. John himself was filled with the Spirit from birth. Do you remember that passage we looked at? That was the prophecy in Luke chapter 1, that this baby who would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, he would be filled with the Spirit from birth. Interestingly, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, he was to be filled with the Spirit from birth, but there is not one recorded miracle of John the Baptist. He just didn't perform any miracles. It wasn't his job. His job was to preach. And he did that. And he was good at it, or he was enabled in a great way, however you want to put it. He did lots of preaching. He didn't perform one miracle. And yet he was filled with the Spirit from birth. Some interesting things happening around this early gospel time, aren't there? Now, with hindsight, we can say, if we go back to Isaiah 35, with hindsight, we can say that this whole passage, this whole chapter, really, is still yet future in its fulfillment. If we just read through quickly, I'll just point out some of the verses. We'll go from verse 1. It says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." That's about the third time we've read about the land being rejuvenated. That comes up a lot in these prophecies. Where there is desert or barrenness or perhaps destruction from all the wars and terrible things that will be going on then, at this time when the kingdom comes in, one of the great blessings will be a physical blessing on the land. There will be plentiful rain, the crops will grow, flowers will bloom, it'll be like a paradise. And this comes up quite a few times. So that's still future. That didn't happen in Christ's time. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it." In other words, all the greatest produce of these lands, Lebanon, Carmel, Sharon, they shall go towards Israel. "The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God," and so on and so forth. We read in verse 4 before, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance." Verse 5, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened," and so on. Verse 7, "The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water." And so all these things are still future. But there was an indication when the Lord Jesus was opening the eyes of the blind and doing all those other miracles, that was an indication that he was this one. He was the one who was indeed promised. And how was he carrying out these miracles? He was being enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit upon him at that time, because previously he had emptied himself of the ability to do those things. He performed no miracles before his baptism, no miracles before the Spirit came upon him. This was the right time. That time, whatever year it was, AD 26, 27, 28, we don't know exactly. That was the right time, and the people ended up, as we know, rejecting that. All right, let's go forward a few chapters now to another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 42. But I'm just trying to emphasise here that there are a number of Old Testament passages that talk about not only the future kingdom, but aspects of the gospel times where the Holy Spirit was quite active, and he was prophesied to be active during those times. And we're reading some of those now. All right, let's read Isaiah 42. Let's read the first few verses. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." That's at least the third time we've read a phrase like that. "I have put my spirit upon him," or "the spirit of the Lord is upon me," something like that. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice." This is a little bit different to what we've read. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth." And that is definitely future. "And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and wet that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. That's another term for breath, I think, there. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. There's some difficult phrases there, but I want to focus on the fact that this passage is actually quoted in the New Testament. And I'd like you to put another bookmark in Isaiah 42. And I should have got you to bookmark Matthew 11, because our reading is Matthew 12. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. I can tell you all about what I think some of this stuff means. If there's another place in Scripture that talks about it, go there first. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 14. Now, the context here is that the Lord had actually healed a man on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. What a marvelous statement. He healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I'll come back and talk about why he didn't want them to make himself known in a moment. But his warning them not to make him known is part of what's fulfilled here. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. This is the passage we just read in Isaiah 42. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles, or justice to the nations. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. I want to consider there a couple of phrases where it says in verse 20, probably the hardest verse of that passage to understand, I think, anyway, where it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. In a nutshell, it means that he will not bring about all that, well, I think I can use this word appropriately, he will not bring about great destruction where it is needed, or righteous judgment, righteous destruction when it is needed at a future time, because his first coming was not about that mission. His first advent was about humility and servitude, not this great shining forth of magnificent glory. But what he was doing was on a quieter, smaller level for those who were sincerely looking for it. When he comes a second time, says, every eye will see, everyone will know about it. His first advent, I think one aspect of it anyway, was that he was revealed and made himself known to those people who were truly seeking him and came to him and their Lord in a spirit of humility. You remember when he talks to the disciples, he calls the disciples, they drop their fishing nets, they leave their livelihoods and they go and follow him. And then later on he talks to the masses in parables and they say to him, why are you talking in parables? He says, to them it's going to be hidden, but to you I'll make these things known. Because these people were truly actually seeking him. And to those throughout the Gospels, they're in ones and twos here and there, who actually come to the Lord in a spirit of humility and true worship and seeking the truth and seeking God, seeking the Lord himself, to those people he revealed himself.
Same could be said today in a way too, I suppose.
Yes, in a different setting in one sense.
Setting,
yeah. Yes, in Hebrews I think there's a truth that stands for all time. It says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, it was written in the Acts period. I can't see any evidence that there's any difference from any dispensation. I think those who truly seek God will be rewarded in some way, maybe not in ways that we understand or we can see or we can measure, but he will reward. And I think that's true of that time too. He revealed himself to some people who were open and willing to be shown who he was and shown the truth. He didn't come with the force that he will come the second time. The second time, his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives, and the nations that are trying to take over Jerusalem will just be blasted away with his force. He will come with force. Absolutely no mistake. The first time he came, and if you remember the way he died, he was led away by soldiers in humility and allowed himself to be beaten up and scarred and killed. That's right. It was a different attitude. He came in a spirit of humility and servitude the first time. He came in a quieter sense that first time. The second time, it will be more forceful. That's the idea here. That sense of him coming in a quieter sense the first time was so that what was said there by Isaiah, it would be fulfilled. And there you read in that passage in verse 18, I'm quoting here in Matthew 12, verse 18, it talks about part of what he will do in his declaring the justice is that God will put his spirit upon him. Some of these prophecies, they have really two fulfillments, or they're partially fulfilled in Christ in the Gospels, yet to be fully fulfilled. Then.
It's interesting, in 18 it shows judgment to the Gentiles, and then 21 is in his name shall the Gentiles trust.
Again, I think that's something that certainly in that time, there's not many Gentiles who trusted in his name or knew much about him, but there are a couple. Again, a little foretaste. We have the Syrophoenician woman. Yeah. We have the Samaritan woman at the well. There is another man, a centurion, who built the synagogue. I think that was in Matthew 8. His daughter, I think it was healed, or his child was healed. He was a Gentile. There's a little foretaste of something that's going to happen on a grander scale. So that aspect was fulfilled in his first coming, that quieter aspect. I just want to have a look at verse 16 and direct your attention to another passage, and then I think we're just about finished. So the end of verse 15, it says he healed them all. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And then verse 16 says, yet he warned them not to make him known. And the question is, well, if this man was preaching something, why wouldn't you want people to know? And I think part of the answer is found in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Just keep a bookmark there in Matthew 12, we may come back to it. But Mark chapter 1. And verse 40. It says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. If someone had a disease like this, then if they were either miraculously healed or perhaps they were in the process of being naturally healed by the body's natural healing process, they were declared unclean and they were to then show themselves to the priest to be declared at some point clean. And if they were unclean or declared unclean, well, they had to be in isolation for a bit longer. If they were declared as clean, they could go back into society again. So that's what that's about there. So the Lord told him, verse 44, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Verse 45, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. And now look what happened as a result. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. But what I'm trying to suggest here to you here is that there was just a multitude of people back then, as there are today, who were just seeking entertainment. Here is something that's a wonderfully interesting thing to look at, and all these multitudes of people who were just there to see something spectacular, as opposed to those who were seeking him, all these people just became a big hindrance. They were a nuisance. Can you imagine just being surrounded by people all the time, tugging at you, demanding signs and things from you? These chaotic scenes that often followed the Lord, how do you actually talk to people in a real personal way in that setting? And you can't do that. Not a chance. He couldn't even stand up and preach in a lot of senses if the people are just whipped up into a frenzy and they're just a mob in that sense. You imagine trying to stand up in the middle of a rock concert or something and trying to get your point across and try to talk about something deep and meaningful. Impossible. Totally impossible. And I think this is one of the reasons why. There are always lots of people who were just there on the fringes just wanting to see a bit of a show. It's a bit of a banal way to say it, but that's about what it amounted to. And I think this is why the Lord often said, don't do this. And we often find that in such instances that he departs from them. He goes and hides himself somewhere or goes to a secluded place to get out of that situation. And there it says he went out into the deserted places. It's not the only time it says that. It's a number of times. So that's what I think is happening there anyway. All right, I think we're just about done here for this study this evening. What we've looked at tonight, I think we can see that it was prophesied that the Holy Spirit was always going to play a big part in the life of God's promised chosen one. That is the Messiah, that is the Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, they mean the same thing. It literally means anointed, the anointed one, the chosen one. So we can see that the Holy Spirit was always going to play a big part in that chosen one's life when he finally came. And we'll consider the big turning point of the Lord's baptism next week. But I just want to leave you with one final thought. We've sort of gone backwards in a sense. We've looked at the Old Testament. And I want to suggest to you why we're looking at the Old Testament books again. Some people will find it just drudgery. Some people find it complicated and irrelevant, all sorts of things. If you've got a Bible that's about 2,000 pages long and you start reading your Bible from about page 1300 or something, I think you've probably missed something, right? If you pick up a novel that's 2,000 pages long and you decide that instead of starting at chapter 1, you're going to start at chapter 29, well, you know, there's a lot that's happened before then. A lot has been set up. A lot of context and background has been written in those first few chapters. And that's what the Old Testament is in a lot of instances. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's worthwhile going into these Old Testament passages, even if I don't bring out all the pertinent points, because they help us understand a bit more about who God is. I think there's an attitude sometimes, I'm not suggesting it's here, but I think there is an attitude that we should focus more on those passages of the Bible that tell us to be kind to one another and patient and loving, and I think there's absolutely a place for that. Don't want to dismiss that at all. But if you take all the chapters, you know, if you wrapped it all up, all that great practical advice, you could probably do it in about 10 or 12 chapters. Let's be generous. Let's say there's 100 chapters of practical advice. Well, the Bible is 1,189 chapters long. What do you do with the other 1,000 chapters? What are they there for? And I think the majority of the Bible is actually to help us understand how God is and how he works, who he is, more about him, more about the way he thinks, the way he does things. And it behoves us to understand more about our God. I think it's really important we read these Old Testament passages. There's not really too much in those passages we've looked at tonight that I can say to you, okay, now go home and be a better human being. But hopefully you understand just a little bit more about the lengths God's gone to. You understand a little bit more about his plan, the way he works. Because we are told a number of times in the New Testament, Paul prays, among others, but Paul prays that we might know him better. And that's how we know him better. Read what he's got to say.